The title of our message today is Prophecy Parable Explained. This is a parable that Jesus gives in the last week of his life against the wickedness of the religious leaders who are going to go out of their way to not only kill Jesus, but kill him in the worst way that they possibly can. And Jesus in this parable reveals that about them to them. He's in the temple, he's teaching, the religious leaders are there. He tells this parable about their wickedness, about their wicked intent and why they do it. And at the end of it, they want to kill him all the more. Now, this chapter we're in, and we have a few more studies out of this chapter, is all about confrontation. What an interesting chapter in the Bible. It's about the confrontation between these evil men who are trying to kill Jesus, again, in the worst way they can, and Jesus. And we see a couple more confrontations after this one. We saw the one last time where they asked Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus says, well, you answer me a question. By what authority did John the Baptist do what he did? And they said, because it was a trap, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority. But the answer for us is that our authority comes from God. We do what we do because we have been called by him. And even if you go to seminary, even if you go to some kind of ministry, development, you know, college or school of ministry, you still get your call from God. Men just recognize that God has their hands on you. And Jesus spoke about that when he confronted them last time. And so here we have, this is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. The wicked vine dressers. And it reveals that there is truly evil people in the world. You and I don't need to be reminded of that. We know that it is evil for an 18-year-old to go into a elementary school and shoot children. That is a special kind of evil to do such a thing. And these evil events, not just school shootings, but other evil events are happening more and more. And the Bible says that in the last days, the filthy are going to become more filthy and the righteous are going to become more righteous. There will be this polarization and we will see more and more evil. And in this last week of the life of Jesus, we see, I don't know that Jesus died the worst, most painful death anyone's ever died, but it's got to be up there. It's got to be in contention with it. And not only did he die being scourged, being beaten by the Roman guard, the Jewish guard first, being beaten by the Roman guard, being mocked and beaten, and then being scourged, and then on top of that, having the nails driven through his hands and feet and into that tree and being hung up between heaven and earth for 6 hours. Not only that brutality of that death, which he's going to talk about in this parable, not only that brutality, but the fact that he was so good. It's the contrast that makes that story hit us in such a phenomenal way. He loved children. He said, don't stop the children from coming to me. He loved sinners. He knew men are trapped in sin and they have no way out. He knows that there are some of you that are in addiction and you have no way out, but he can rescue you. And he came to seek and save sinners. He saw sin as chains that bound people, so they were wrapped up in it. A lot of times preachers today see sin as some horrible thing that you are, and we are not that. But that's not how Jesus saw it. He saw people bound in sin and wanted to set them free. And that's why when a woman who was a prostitute wept at his feet and then wiped her tears with her hair, and the Pharisee that was sitting with him said, if that man knew what this woman was, he would not let her touch him. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus had compassion and mercy on tax collectors, on sinners, on people that struggled in all kinds of ways, on a woman caught in the act of adultery. He healed people with leprosy who had been separated from their families. He healed blind people and lame people who were nothing more than beggars. And for this, all this goodness, he was innocent. He never did anything wrong. He was framed. He was arrested falsely. He was accused falsely. He was convicted in five false trials, and then he was betrayed by his friends. Not only did evil people have it out for him, but he was betrayed by Judas, who was a friend, and betrayed by, denied by Peter, who was a friend. I don't know about you, but when someone betrays me who I don't know, or someone says something bad about me that I don't know, it doesn't bother me. You've got to learn as a pastor very early on to have rhinoceros skin, by the way, because a lot of bad things are going to be said about you. You got to have a duck's back. Things got to roll off. But when a friend who I know, who's close, says something bad about me, it hurts. You the same way? Have you had betrayals in your life like Jesus had in his life? People who should have never have done the things that they did, but they did them. That makes this account worse. And then there's the suffering, the horrible suffering of the cross. There's a group of nerves that go right down the middle of your arm and right through the wrist, where they would drive the nails into the hands. You remember the story of the man who was caught, I think he was in Colorado, and he was rock climbing and a boulder rolled up against his hand. And he was trapped back there for a few days, and he was trying to chip the rock away to get his hand out, and he accidentally hit his hand with the knife, and pus came out. And he realized his hand was dying, and he cut his arm off. You ever hear that? Did you ever read that story? I read the story in detail. He said it was all bearable, the breaking of the bone and everything, until he got to the nerves. And he had to take a dull knife that he'd been chipping a rock for a couple of days with and cut through the nerves. And he said it was the most intense pain that you can possibly ever feel. There's the pain, the suffering. Now, I want to start this study by answering a question that you may get asked. It's one of the questions that we don't want to be asked as Christians. It might be the hardest question to answer, but I want to equip you to be able to answer it. The question is this: if God is good, then why is there evil and suffering in the world? And they usually attach a horrific story. They'll say, listen, 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust. Hundreds of millions of them were gassed. They were starved. They were beaten. They were abused. How could a God of love allow that to happen? If God is good, why does he allow evil and suffering in the world? And because that's an emotional question that is so hard-hitting, we feel like anything we answer is going to be trite compared to the story that was just told. Or they may give you the account of some children in Bangladesh who are suffering some horrible disease that a child should never go through. And they'll go into the details of how the disease debilitates the children. And again, when you start to answer it, it feels trite. So I always like to start off by saying, I want to first of all acknowledge there is great evil in this world. Listen, there's the standard of goodness among men. I'm not talking about a standard of goodness among God, with God to man. I'm just talking about a standard of goodness among men. And there are men who are good, men and women who are good. They're good people by human standards. And then there are people who are bad by human standards. And probably in this room, there's some good people and some bad people, just to be honest with you. But evil is a whole nother level. You have good people, then you have bad people, and you have evil people. And evil people is a whole new level. And I like to say, I acknowledge there are truly evil people in this world. And there is truly great suffering in this world. Suffering that I could never understand or ever begin to understand. So the first thing to do is to acknowledge that their observation is correct. Second, there's an accusation against God in that question. If God is good, why is there evil and suffering? So since there's evil and suffering to great degrees, God must not be good. That's the accusation. But then I say, if there's a purpose for evil, and if there's a purpose for suffering, then God may be bringing good out of the evil and suffering that's in the world. And it might not be the way you would choose to do it, but if God chooses to create a world where there can be men that go beyond just being bad and may actually be evil, and there may be suffering that may be beyond measure, but God chooses to bring good out and has a purpose for that evil and for that suffering, then we have to at least consider it. Is that what is revealed in the scriptures? Is that what we see? And the picture of Christ is the best picture of that, because evil men want to take his life. These are not just bad men. These are evil men who want to arrest him and have him crucified. They will be satisfied with nothing less because they hate him. That's evil. So why did God allow evil in the world? Because God had to give men a choice to love him. If God created a world where everybody automatically loved him, we would all be robots. I love you, God, and I lift my voice. That's what we would be. We would have no choice. But God gave angels choices to fall from glory, and God gave men choices to come out of desperateness and into glory, into a relationship with him. And if you choose not to, then you will be in the bad camp. It's no one is good but God, the Bible said, Jesus said. No one's good but God. There's none who stand up to the standard of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. And so if you choose not to love him, and I realize the world believes that all people are basically good, but the Bible doesn't teach that. And I would ask you your own experiences, really your own experiences. Are you basically good? Have you been basically good your whole life? Or have you been narcissistic? Have you been self-seeking? Have you done things for selfish ambition? We are not basically good. The Bible shows us that we're basically bad, and we can come to Christ. And so we come to Christ, and we find that we become a city set on a hill, that we are the light of the world, that we are the salt of the earth, and that we are transformed, that we sacrifice our lives so that others can come to him. And we begin to look at people in the world and want to help them and reach out to them. That's what God does in the transformation. And if you don't do that, then you stay in that state, which is bad, but occasionally someone evil comes out of it. And God uses that evil to bring the biggest work of provision of salvation this world has ever seen. God uses evil men to bring salvation through Christ being crucified. There is a purpose for evil. God can use, the Bible says that God works all things together for the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. I don't want it, but my prayer for those people in Texas that have lost children in this whole thing, this whole debacle, and it is a debacle, my prayer for those people is that God would somehow work good. If they don't know him, that he would draw them, and God would use this in their life, and that they will see their children again one day, because that's what our God does. God does those kind of things, even when there is evil in the world, and God can use that evil. And if you've ran up against evil, may God use it for good in your life. Second, suffering, that God has a purpose for suffering. And the Bible clearly states this. Paul said that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And Paul said, I want to complete the work of Christ by my sufferings. And God uses sufferings in my life to glorify his name. And God can use sufferings in your life to glorify his name. One man in the Bible said, though he kills me tomorrow, I will serve him today. And if God causes me to suffer greatly the rest of my life, I'm not asking for this, by the way. But if God causes me to suffer greatly the rest of my life to bring glory to his name and to bring people into eternity, then I will suffer for his sake. Without hating him, without being angry at him, without thinking that it should have been done another way. Because God used suffering to bring salvation and the provision of salvation by the cross to all of mankind. And that is the greatest example. God did not put us in a world where there was evil and suffering and abandon us here. He came to this world and faced evil and suffering himself. To the degree that we question whether anybody else ever died the brutal death that he died, which is made worse by the contrast between how good he was and how innocent he was. He was good and he was innocent, and he didn't deserve to have happen to him what happened to him. My first exposure to this was when I was probably shortly after I was saved. My mother was working nights. My father had passed away the year before. She was going to respiratory therapy school, and I was at home by myself one evening, and I watched Jesus Christ Superstar on TV. I grew up in the Methodist church, but I had not really been told this story of Jesus, the innocence, the goodness, and then the evil, the betrayal, the suffering, and how that is so contrast. I saw that in Jesus Christ Superstar. They do a great job of it. There are other parts that are downright blasphemous, okay? Just so you know. But God used that show for me to see the first time the betrayal, the denial, the innocence, the goodness, contrast against the great suffering that he went through. One writer of a movie, or director, producer, whoever named it, called the story of Jesus the greatest story ever told. And it truly is. It really is the greatest story ever told because of how it ends. But that's not the end. The end is that he comes out of the grave. The end is that he dies this horrible death and his body lays there for 3 days. But on the third day, he rises again and appears to the disciples and shows them what he is going to give us. And the last thing that I say to people when they ask me this question, if God is good, how can there be evil and suffering in the world? Is that I tell them the world you want without evil and suffering is waiting for you. It is heaven. We're just here in this world where there is evil and suffering. But in heaven, there's no wickedness. There's no evil. There's no pain. There's no sorrow. There's no tears. There's complete joy. There's complete comfort. There's a quality of life that is beyond anything you've ever experienced here. People say to me, I don't want to go to heaven forever. I'm going to get bored. I don't want to live like this forever either. If we had to live like this forever or like this without pain, without suffering, without sorrow, if we had to live like that forever, I don't want to live like that. But the eternal life is the quality of the life. Complete joy, fullness of peace in the presence of God and in the presence of the angels. Beyond anything that you can even begin to imagine. The Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor can the mind comprehend the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The world you want without evil and suffering and denial, betrayal, is waiting for you. If you will but fall on the rock and be broken, if you will give up your life to save it. But if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you will say now, I will live for Jesus, I will sacrifice for him, I will die for him. I'm not asking you to give your life for Jesus, that Jesus can be some self-help guru for you, that he can help you make your life better. I want to drive a better car. I want to live in a better house. I want to have a better health. I want to be a better person. And so I'm asking Jesus into my life to make me better. That's a fairy tale. It's never taught in Scripture. Jesus is not a self-help coach. He came to save people from their sins and to call a church with authority who would sacrifice and give up so that people would come to Jesus Christ. And that's what you're called for. You are to be a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. You are the light of the world that brings light into dark places. You are the salt of the earth that stops corruption. Imagine when we're gone. If the world is this corrupted when we're here and we stop corruption, imagine when we're gone how much corruption will be in the world in those days. This parable is an example of that. Jesus confronts the evil men who want him dead, even though he's innocent. They will go to any length to destroy him, and they do it. And so before they do it, he tells them he knows. He knows what's going on in their hearts. So we pick it up in verse 9 of Luke chapter 20, this confrontation chapter. It says, and he began to tell the people this parable. And a lot of the parables are really full of mystery. This one isn't. This one, Jesus puts everything out front because he's got those some of the scribes, Pharisees, especially the priests who are there watching, and he wants them to see it. He wants them to know, I know what you're up to, and I know why. And so he began to tell a parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country for a long time. Now in the Old Testament, and I don't have time to go over the verses this morning for this, but you can look it up. In the Old Testament, a vineyard is often a representation of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a vineyard. And oftentimes, it's a picture of the larger Israel, not just Jerusalem, but Israel. So Jerusalem is compared to a vineyard in the Old Testament. Israel is compared to a vineyard. Israel is also compared to an olive tree in the Old Testament. And Jesus, at this last week, cursed an olive tree because it had no fruit. Do you remember that? And he was saying that Israel has no fruit. And that's the reason that they're going to be cursed. It's the reason they would be destroyed. And when Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they would be destroyed within 35 years, of the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus wept over the city and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets." It was in Jerusalem. Jesus said it should not be that a Jerusalem would perish, that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus would go to Jerusalem and die there. But he has a vineyard, which is Israel, specifically Jerusalem, and he gives it to vine dressers. The vine dressers are the religious leaders who are not supposed to do things out of selfish ambition, who are not supposed to do things for their own personal financial gain, who are not supposed to do things so that they could gain significance, power, and fame. They were supposed to sacrifice and give to the people who were there and minister to them as servants to them, being servants unto them. And by the way, the church is not free from this problem today. There are churches and there are pastors who are doing it for their own, for selfish ambition, for their own fame, for their own power, for their own money. It happens today. The same thing these men were doing is the same thing that people are doing today. And if you are listening to this and you're a pastor, then let God convict you of all of that, that you would do nothing through selfish ambition. Because there are platforms in which it will tempt you to do things that are narcissistic, to do things that are for yourself rather than for the people that you are serving, that you are to lay down your life for. And so he leased it to vine dressers, and he went to a far country for a long time. God gave the promise of the Messiah 1,800 years before Christ to Abraham, then gave them the law for 1,400 years to keep over them, and then the Messiah came. Talk about a long wait. Talk about a long journey. He promised the Messiah to Abraham, and then 1,800 years later, the Messiah came. And that was 2,000 years ago. So 3,800 years ago, the Messiah was promised and that he was going to bless every nation and he would come through Abraham. And so he went to a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant and they beat him and they treated him shamefully. And they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third and they wounded him also and cast him out. This represents the prophets. O Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. The prophets had been sent by God to them that he might see the fruit of his vineyard, which was not grapes, but souls, the souls of people. But they were wicked and they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were taking things for themselves. And so they killed Ezekiel. They sawed Isaiah in half lengthwise. They killed the prophets. They threw Jeremiah into a pit. You can read the things that these leaders in Israel, especially the priests who were supposed to be serving God, did to these prophets. I have a whole list of how prophets died that I'm not going to read because I don't have time. I'm really good at writing really long sermons that I don't have time to preach. Just want you guys to know that. But it's good enough to know that they mistreated the prophets. And so he says, the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." God sent his son to the very people that killed the prophets. He said to them, "If you had been alive in the days of your father when they killed the prophets, you would have killed the prophets too." Jesus said that to these leaders because they were saying, "If we were alive in their day, we wouldn't have killed the prophets." They lifted up Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Zechariah, but they would have killed him. They'd have done the same thing. And Jesus told them that directly. And so he sent his son. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours." Two things he tells them that he knows about them. Number one, you know I'm the heir. They knew the Bible. They knew it well. They knew all the prophecies Jesus fulfilled. When John the Baptist was taken into prison and began to doubt whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, after he had baptized him, after he had said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he began to doubt in prison, which is why I say, if you start to doubt, don't be brokenhearted over it. Take your doubt to God, which is what John did. John sent some of his disciples to Jesus and they said, "Are you the one or should we look for another?" John's asking. And Jesus said, "Go back to John and tell him what you saw. The lame are walking, the blind are seeing, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. They went back and told John what they saw, and John went, Isaiah 61. It's all there. They knew Isaiah 53. These men knew it well. They knew he would be born in Bethlehem. They knew he would minister in Naphtali. That's Galilee. Naphtali is the region of the Galilee. They didn't want Jesus because he wasn't from Jerusalem. But the Old Testament said that those who live in darkness in Naphtali will see a great light. And it was a messianic prophecy that they knew. How do we know they knew? Because we have the first century writings of the Pharisees and scribes, the rabbis of their day. And we can go back and see what they wrote about those passages, and they knew the Messiah was going to fulfill them. When we call them messianic passages today, it's not because we say they're messianic. It's because they wrote about them being messianic. Psalms chapter 2, do you know his son? Can you tell me his name? Kiss the son, lest he be angry at you. That was a messianic psalm, not assigned that by the church, but assigned that by Israel before the days of Jesus. They knew he fulfilled all of those. They knew that that the Bible said that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And they said to Jesus, at least we know who our mother is. What do you think that's about? Why do you think they said that to him? Because they knew that Mary was not married when she became pregnant. They knew the Messiah would be born to a virgin, but they mocked him instead, that he was a bastard and born under that. They knew it. He's the heir. Come, let us kill him. They didn't want to give the vineyard to God. They wanted it for themselves. They didn't want to give it to the Son of God. They wanted to give it to themselves. They knew he was the Messiah, but they hated him like their predecessors hated the prophets before them that they knew were from God. The second thing that it says is, let us kill him that the inheritance will be ours. He says, I know why you're doing it. You're doing it because you want it, because you're selfish. They're willing to take Jesus to this horrible, awful death. They don't only want to kill him. They want to brutalize him. And they're willing to do it so they can gain what they can get from it. And so he goes on to say, the vine dressers saw him and reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. They brought him outside of Jerusalem and they crucified him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to another. They know he's talking about them. He will destroy the vine dressers. God's going to destroy you and he's going to give your vineyard to another. He's letting them know, because of what you are doing, you are going to be killed. At this point, at the crucifixion, Israel is set aside. And from the destruction of Israel in 70 AD, which Jesus prophesied would happen, until the early 1900s, Israel was barren and only had a few thousand Jews in it at any one time, sometimes no Jews in Jerusalem, in Israel at all. In the 1800s, both D.L. Moody and Mark Twain talked about the barrenness of Israel and the barrenness of Jerusalem. You can look up Mark Twain's quotes about Jerusalem. He's got great quotes always, right? He's got some great quotes about Jerusalem. You can look them up. And then in the 1900s, they started to return. God began to get the land ready, the mountains ready. And by 1948, they became a nation. By 2000, there were over 5 million Jews in Israel. Today, there's 6.5 million Jews in Israel. And God said in prophecies throughout the Old Testament, I will restore them. But the ultimate thing is not to restore them as a nation. The ultimate thing is not to restore them as a nation being born again in a day as they were in 1948. The ultimate thing is to bring them to Christ. The end fulfillment of what we're seeing happening that started in the early 1900s and is building through 1948 and then the Six-Day War in 67 and the Yom Kippur War in 73 where they took control of Jerusalem to where we see Israel today is not so that they can just be a nation, but so they can love Jesus. And the Bible says, let me read you a verse. This is in Romans 11, 25 and 26. Sorry to the media team that I missed this in my notes, but they may have gotten it up. I doubt it. I want to read you Romans 11, 25 and 26. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. This is the mystery of Israel, the nation. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. The fullness of the Gentiles will be complete. The gospel is among Gentiles, and it will be complete. And blindness has happened to them until. And then it says, and so all Israel will be saved. I don't know if all means every single Jewish person alive, but it certainly can't mean a few of them. All has to be the vast majority of them will receive Jesus as their Messiah. These people who rejected him in the nation will be driven from the land. The vineyard will be given to another, but God will keep his promises to Israel. God said, I will never forget you, my people. I have carved you on the palms of my hand. Though a mother forgets the child in her womb, I will never forget you. And people say, well, God has rejected Israel forever and raised the church up and is going to give the promises of Israel to the church. Listen carefully. If God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, how do you know he's going to keep his promises to us? If God will give the promises to the nation of Israel to another, then how do you know God won't give our promises to another? Try doing that to your kids. Promise one of your kids a car and give your other kid a car and say, I fulfilled my promise to you by giving your sister a car. See how that works out for you. And what kind of person would you be to do such a thing? God did not promise Israel that he would save them in the end to lie and to not tell the truth. I understand why in the 1500s and the 1600s these people came up with replacement theology, which is that the church replaced as Israel, because Israel wasn't a nation. They were trying to make sense of the Bible. But as time goes on, the Bible becomes clearer. And now we know that God is restoring the nation of Israel, that they can all be saved. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace upon Jerusalem, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. They realize they pierced God in Jerusalem, and they will come back, and God will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace to them. And so he says to these vine dressers, I'll take it away. He says, when he had destroyed these vine dressers and gives it to another, and when they heard this, they said, certainly not. They said, God's not going to destroy us. He's not going to take away this vineyard from us. Then he looked at them and said, what then is it written? The stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus was rejected by them, but he is the chief cornerstone for Israel and for the church. We are built around the cornerstone. I don't have time to go into it. Ephesians 2:19-22, 1 Peter 2:7-10, talk about the stone the real builders rejected, who is the cornerstone of the church, and we are built around him. This building isn't the church. You are the stones in the church. And then he says this, whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but whoever it falls on will be ground to powder. He says this to these wicked men who are wanting to brutally kill him. You haven't received me as the Messiah. Fall on the rock. Jesus said that he was the stone. He was the rock. On this rock, I will build my church. Fall on the rock and be broken. You give your life up. You surrender your life to him. You no longer live for yourself, but you live for him. You fall on the rock and be broken. or the rock will fall on you and crush you. And when I read that, I go, how about a third choice, God? How about something besides those two? Because I don't want to fall on the rock and be broken, but I don't want the rock to fall on me and crush me. So I've only got one choice left. And if you don't fall on the rock, and if you are not broken, then the rock will fall on you and crush you. For Jesus is the judge in the great white judgment when the books are brought to the throne and the people are gathered before him and the books are opened and he judges people, and that is the crushing. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. You gain your life when you say, I'm no longer living for me. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. When you give your life to Jesus, as I said before, it's not some self-help thing. It's you surrendering your life. You become a living sacrifice to prove what is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God in your life. And he may ask you to suffer from this day forward. He said to Paul, I tell him, I have many things for him to suffer. And Paul suffered greatly. But if he does, he's got a world of glory. And Paul said the glory that is in the future cannot be compared to the sufferings that we are enduring now. And I'm not saying that God's going to use suffering in everyone's life to do his work. Some people he doesn't do that. Maybe even most people. But you will suffer. There will be suffering. And God will use your suffering for his glory if you have surrendered your life to him. So I ask you now, have you fallen on the rock? Have you fallen on the rock so the rock will not fall on you and crush you? This is imperative. You must fall on the rock. If not, you will be ground to powder. And this is for everyone who is here. You must live for Christ. You must receive him. You must surrender your life. Give it to him. Start to live for him. You say, I want another option. Well, you can take it. But the end won't be good. You are saving yourself from the wrath of God when you call out upon his name. These men are not going to fall on the rock. And the rock will fall upon them and grind them to powder. And there's no one who can stand before God on the day of judgment and say, not me, God. I'm good. The books will be opened. All you've thought, all you've done, what people don't know, will be revealed, and you will be judged unless you fall on the rock. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, I want to pray that you would move in our lives today, that we would stop living for ourselves, that we would stop using the things of God for our own personal wealth and well-being, but that we would use them for the world that needs to know Christ, that you would use us as a city set on a hill, and that we would never be like these wicked vine dressers. And thank you, God, that you have created a world where you use wickedness for your glory, you use suffering for your glory, and that there is a world that is coming where there is no evil and there is no suffering. There is no betrayal. There is no denial. Lord, I pray for those who are here today who have never received you, that you would touch their heart and they would come to you today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.